All right, good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. I'm really excited to also just be a part of what God is doing through Tanya's mission work and ministry. And I'm glad that we as a church are coming around her. And I pray and hope that us as individuals are praying for her and also thinking of ways that we can help her, whether it be financially or encouragement or whatever that may be. So this morning we are continuing in the book of Job. We've been going through Job this summer. And this morning I'm going to read some passages from several parts of the book of Job, because much of Job is actually a conversation between four different people. If you've kind of followed along with us, or maybe you know the story of Job pretty well, Job is called the beginning of the book a righteous man who feared God, who served God, and he also had many riches. He had many children, but through great travesty and suffering, actually Satan himself came to God and said that if Job was to lose everything, He wouldn't serve him, lose everything, his finances, his children, and even his health. He wouldn't worship him anymore. He wouldn't fear him anymore. And so God allowed Satan to take those things away, and it of course brought Job to a place of great lament, a place of great hurt. Him still calling faithfully upon God, but definitely in a place of pain. And last week Mike talked about how three friends came and were around Job, and often they're called the counselors, his counselors, and those three friends. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read some passages that are from a couple of the counselors, some from Job, and at the end a little bit from the narrator. So I think Brandon's got them up here, but we'll be in chapter 4, chapter 8, 16, and also 42. So it seems like a lot, but I think it won't be too bad. So let's read God's word, and let's listen here. So this verse is from Eliphaz, the first of the friends to speak. He says, "But now," this is from Job 4, 5 and 8, "but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." And then chapter 8. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouths be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. They will not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding.'" And chapter 16. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain.'" And then at the end of the book, 42, this is kind of help kind of clear it all up. 7 and 8 and 42. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayers not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we need you. We need truth. We need to know who you are. We need to know Father, just your greatness and your glory, and we pray that we can see it through the book of Job and just kind of these very challenging, very confusing in many ways conversations between these people, that we can find truth and understand who you are and how you work. Father, I pray that we can be a people who come before you humbly, knowing and trusting that you are a good God. And Father, that our trust be in you. And I pray that as we dig deep into Job, we can see that, and we can see that truth in Job, but Lord, also in just your fulfillment of your promises through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay. So I read a lot there, and there's a lot of different things, and I don't know if you noticed, but there's kind of some contradictions and some disagree. Is this person right? Is this person wrong? And it's kind of this challenge of these three friends of Job. Are they giving good advice? Or are they giving bad advice? Are the things that they are saying correct? Or are they incorrect? And now we know from chapter 42 that God is saying that they're not right. But I think it's kind of hard, it's kind of challenging. Something I've thought about in the last several years as I'm growing up and getting older is I feel like I spent a lot of my late teens and 20s trying to find out who is right. Trying to find that one person or that one group that kind of has everything put together, right? That I can trust what they say. Everything they say is accurate. And I'd find somebody or something that I thought, man, this person is pretty much right on anything. And if I have a question, I ask them, they're right. But then eventually, they'd be wrong, right? Eventually, they'd be incorrect. I think part of getting older is kind of realizing that, and realizing that even though there may be some truth, it's not all perfect. Nobody has it all correct. As Christians, we are blessed to have God's word. God has given us his word, and we believe it to be without error. We believe it to be fully sufficient for our daily lives as believers. So what can maybe be challenging is when we come across verses that maybe sound good, that sound like they could be correct, but then we're told, like we are told here, that they're wrong. They're not right. And so before I get into this, I do just want to take a little bit of time and just talk about what do we do with passages like this? What do we do with passages that talk about maybe advice or someone doing something, but then we're told later, well, that's actually not true. That's not accurate. Or what do we do with ones that sound difficult? So there's some that come to my mind, some examples, right? One of my examples, and I don't know how well you know the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, there's a king named Saul, and Saul was a king of Israel, God's people, and he was told to kill all the animals of this nation that he had defeated, the army had defeated. But he didn't do that. And he said, well, that would be a waste. That would be a waste to do that. It would be more blessing to, we'll give sacrifices to God with them, and we'll use them to feed the people and all these things. And that actually sounds like really good advice. It sounds wise, sounds good. You know, sounds like it's good to say. Well, the prophet Samuel comes later and he says, no, God told you to kill them all and you didn't. You have disobeyed God. And it becomes this very big disobedience that leads in many ways to Saul's fall as king because he was disobedient to God. Now that's a little easier because it's this narrative, right? And it's this story that's being told to us that we get to see it happen and then we get to see, oh, but God did tell him otherwise and he didn't listen to God. What I think is a little challenging about Job is that Job is poetry mostly. This conversation that they are having is written and told poetically. And many of the things that they are saying first person to Job. They're saying, you, if you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. And it sounds almost exactly like Proverbs, like the book of Proverbs, right? In Scripture, we have this book of advice that tells us how to live and how to go through life. And it's this book of Proverbs, and it's these kind of pieces of poetry, pieces of beautiful language that tell us how to live. And we kind of get that right. We use Proverbs in our own life, and sometimes we mix in the Proverbs of Scripture, but you know, we have a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush and all these different kind of Proverbs and things that we use. But I think what can be hard is I could quote to you a verse from Job, and you think, man, that sounds really good. Well, but what if it's from one of these friends? and it's not great advice. So how do we, what do we deal with that? And I think there's a couple things that help us here. One, I think this is really big and really helpful, is that they are proverbs. And they should be treated as proverbs. And what I mean by that is often we make the mistake of thinking that, you know, so that a proverb is always correct, is always right. But we know that's not true, right? We know that's actually not completely accurate, right? So even the one I just said, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? The purpose of that is to say, well, something that you have is better than something that's maybe worth more that you don't have, right? So don't try to risk it to get that. Well, that's obviously not always true. It's a good advice and it's helpful, but it's not always true. Proverbs, a good proverb is often generally true, but it's not always true. And as we get into the different things that these friends are saying, we will find that to be the case, and we will see that. And so I think first is to understand is that these guys are saying things that maybe perhaps are generally true, but they're not applying them very well to Job's life. They're not using them very well to be very good comforters to Job. Another thing that I think is extremely helpful is the context of the passage, the context. So thankfully, first off, I read here, Job, even though we see that Job is not always completely correct in his understanding of God, we do know he's at least some correct, because again, in chapter 42, it says he was, but he says that they were miserable comforters. He says that these three friends, they were miserable comforters. They weren't comforting. They didn't do a good job. They weren't helpful. He even says, I could do better than you. You know, I could do this better than you do. You're not very helpful. You're not very comforting. If you're trying to comfort me, you're not doing a great job. But what I think is probably even more helpful is that 42 at the end, right? I think without that, we kind of have a hard time. God says this. He says to Eliphaz, who's the first friend who talks, and then he says to the other, he says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You have not spoken of me what is right. And then they go through this, you need to offer these things, and Job will pray for you, and he kind of finds ways to make a recompense with these men. But it shows us, thankfully, we have this narrator. Again, this isn't poetry. This is a kind of narration at the end to sum it all up that tells us they did not say right things about God. They were not helpful in how they talked. And so what I want to do, what we're going to spend today doing, is obviously this conversation is over 20 chapters of this book, and so we cannot cover everything. But I think there's some key points that they make that kind of lead to their miserable counseling. And so something, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but our actions, the things that we do, so in their case, their counseling is affected by the way they think, right? The way you think affects the way you act. But the way that you think is affected by the way you believe, right? What you believe affects the way you think, which affects the way that you act, right? So I believe that there's gravity. I believe that gravity pulls things down. So I think that if I was to step off the stage, I would fall off and fall onto the ground. And then if I acted out, I would do it, correct? You know, and so your beliefs affect your thoughts, affect your actions. And so what I want to do is I want to start with what it seems to me pretty clearly that these men believe, and how that's actually an incorrect base belief of what they're believing. And then I'm going to have two kind of basic thoughts, basic ways of thinking, maybe understandings that they have about God that have some truth to them, but in the end are actually quite hurtful and are, I think, are really a lot of what are leading Job astray. And then finally, I'm going to have just kind of two examples of actions, of ways of counseling that they actually used that I think was really unhelpful and really made them miserable counselors. And I think we can gather and we can take a lot from this as we go through it. And so what I want to start with is the root issue. So what was the root problem? What was their belief problem? What was it about God? Because again, he said, you did not speak right of me. So the problem is what they think of God, right? So there's something, and we call what we know about God or understanding of God theology. And so we could say that they had a bad theology. They didn't have a good understanding of God. And what's really helpful, and I think this can help us understand maybe right away their poor teaching, is it's in the first things they say. Okay, so in chapter 4, Eliphaz is the first one to speak, and he first kind of introduces themselves in just saying, like, you've been through hard times, you've helped us through hard times, now we'd like to help and give you wisdom through this time. And then in verse 6, he's really beginning his talk, and in this, you can see the root issue. You can see a misunderstanding they have of God and even of us. He says this, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, this is a question, but it's a rhetorical question with the idea of it being yes. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? And I know this is a rhetorical one because Mike, I think it was last week, talked about verse 7, where he kind of says more about that in talking about, you know, a person who does not have integrity, they do perish and they do not do well. And so you can tell from context that that's rhetorical. So what he's saying is your confidence should be in your fear of God, and your hope should be in your integrity. Now, at face value, that may sound good. At face value, that might sound like good advice. Now, I love that they say fear of God. I think that's really important. In the Old Testament, often that phrase fear of God is this idea of faith, of trust in God. I do question maybe him saying your fear of God. But anyway, I think, and as you read in Job, they talk a lot, they say a lot of good things about God. They say a lot of reasons why you should fear God and a lot of great things about God throughout this whole book. They really do. But the problem I really want to focus on is that second part, and that's, and the integrity of your ways, your hope. So what are they saying? What's he saying? He's saying that your hope should be in your integrity. What happens to you, these issues, these things that have already happened to you, these difficult challenges, they must have happened because you're not a man of integrity. You're not a man of righteousness, of good works. And because of that, this is happening to you, right? And I think that's a natural thought. One, I think at this time, I think they really thought that, but I think in this time, we have that, right? I think in this time, in this place, especially, you know, the Good Life, Nebraska, I think we really have this idea, this hope. Our hope is our integrity. And obviously, the scripture talks a lot about being a righteous person, a person of integrity, and we should be, correct? We should be people of integrity. We should be people, but is your hope for life your integrity? Is that what you think is gonna get you through? Is your integrity? And so that's what they are teaching to Job. What their whole root and everything they say after this is rooted in this idea of if you did something different, the results would be different. If you personally changed something and did something different, God would treat you different and things would get better because of your integrity, because of your own self-goodness. That would happen. Now, again, we don't want to miss out that there are proverbs, there are passages in the scripture that talk about this idea of the righteous will be blessed and the unrighteous will be cursed. And there's definitely an overall general truth to that. But I think they're really missing the mark here. At the root of their belief, they have this belief, this understanding that what holds them up, what carries them, what sets them apart, what makes them right, is their integrity. And I think that's something we can do as well. But let's move on. I want to hit two big points of bad theology that this leads to. Again, Mike hit verse 7, which, again, that's pretty bad advice there. Really misunderstanding of scripture, though again, it sounds similar to maybe a proverb. It's incorrect, especially when applied to the situation. But I want to look at just the right verse after. So verse 8, So verse 8, he says this, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now this may sound really, really familiar because we say things like this, but Proverbs say things like this, and Jesus said things like this, really, really similar to this. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap it. You reap what you sow. We say that, right? And it's generally true. Isn't that generally true? If you do bad things, usually you reap a punishment. That's pretty common. That's very, very common of what happens. And we see in Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says a similar thing. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And again, this is a similar thing that he is saying. So I guess the question is, what do we do with this? How do we deal with this? And so first, let's again just realize this thing. This is a proverb that he's saying. This is a generally true statement. I got this kind of a good definition of what a proverb is. A proverb is often a recommended way of acting that will be wise in some settings and not in others. Or a general observation of experience that is very often true and useful, but not always true in every situation. And that's exactly how this one is. It is true and is useful that often those who sow trouble, those who do troubling things, those who sin, those who do bad things, often that's what they reap. That's what happens back to them is trouble and iniquity. However, they're not using this very, very well. Eliphaz is, in many ways, incorrectly using this proverb, this phrase, with Job. And here's why. Here's what's kind of I've been thinking about that kind of helps me. So what he believes, what he says here, is that if you do something bad will happen to you. But the situation is that Job did something bad has happened to Job. And so he's assuming, he's almost reverse engineering it and saying, that means you did something bad. It's like this. So I know that if I eat too much watermelon, I will get an upset stomach. That's an accurate statement. If I eat too much watermelon, I have an upset stomach. So if someone comes to me and they have an upset stomach, am I correct to say, hey, you must ate too much watermelon? Right? There's a million ways they could have an upset stomach. But that's what they're doing. They're assuming, they're making this assumption. Well, because it goes back to their belief, right? Their belief is that their integrity, if your integrity is good, that's your hope. That's what you need is good integrity to be a good person, to be a person who is righteous, right? If you do that, then you can stand. And so that's what they're doing. And they're letting that affect even that proverb to the point where they're misusing it and saying, surely, if something bad is happening to you, surely you've done something bad. That's the only way this could work. That's the only way that this could be. But we see even throughout Scripture, but one I picked out, a verse I picked out here in Matthew 5:4, even Jesus spoke against this. He said, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in this saying that good and bad happens to good and bad people. That's also a biblical truth, a truth that we know, but these friends aren't giving room for that because integrity is their hope. Their hope is their goodness. And they think Job's hope should also be his goodness instead of the goodness of God. Instead of trusting that maybe God's is in control and maybe God is doing something that you don't quite understand, that his goodness transcends your own understanding. Okay, now the second one, the second idea is kind of bad theology, this bad thought process. That again, all these are throughout. I've got verses in here of all the different places they say things like this, but I'm just going to say one just for the sake of time. And so I read chapter 8. So in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we kind of get a little insight into kind of the other side of the coin. This kind of second part of theology is kind of the other side of the coin. It's this. Verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your later days will be very great. Okay? Again, this sounds really good. And in a lot of ways, this sounds like good counseling. It's kind of a silver lining. Everything's going to get better counseling, right? When people go through suffering, that's what we like to say is, well, things are going to get better. Things are going to get okay. Things are going to be good. But they say, Hugh, why things are going to be good? Why things are going to be better? They're going to be better if you are pure and if you are upright. Surely then he will rouse himself and for you and restore your rightful habitation. So what I think is obviously correct about this is that we do need to live pure lives and upright lives. God calls us to that, and I think there is blessing in that. We see that in Proverbs. We see that in Scripture. But what's wrong about it is that he is straight out saying, if you act pure and upright, which I think you're not. So again, he's claiming that he's not acting pure and upright. If you do that, you will have good things. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying, right? You will get your habitation will be restored. Your latter days will be great. And again, he's talking, and there's more passages where he gets a little bit more specific on what you'll get. You'll get your land back. You'll get your kids back. You'll get all these things. And the truth is, we do know from the end of Job this does happen. But he is claiming that if you act a certain way, you can expect to have your riches and to have children and have a worldly good life. That's exactly what he's trying to get at and what he's saying. And the truth is, he's wrong. He's very wrong about that, right? In one sense, he's wrong because there's just a truth that if something bad is happening to you, if you've come to this point of suffering, as we've already discussed, that doesn't mean you've done something wrong. But two, the opposite side of that, just because you do something right doesn't mean you're going to have finances. And today, there's a movement that we often call the prosperity gospel, which teaches that, which teaches this idea that if you treat God a certain way, if you do things a certain way, you'll be good. Now, something I think is again, interesting is they say some right things. These three friends, they say some right things. One thing they say a lot is that no man is righteous before God. And they are right. They are accurate. Man cannot be righteous before God on his own. But they then say something really interesting. They say things like this if you repent, if you be pure and upright, you can go back and you can change that. Through your actions, you can gain back what you lost through your integrity. Right? It goes back to that. And we like the sounds of that, right? If we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we like to counsel people that way too, don't we? Like, if you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, everything will get better. You can work your way with integrity, with good work, with hard, solid work. You can make things better again. And we love stories like that, right? But the truth is, that's not always the case. That's not always the way it works. And again, they're coming from this assumption that Job did something wrong in the first place, that he in the very first place wronged somebody. And something to say, they actually get to the point where they begin to make stuff up. They begin to say, well, maybe you did this, maybe you hurt this person, maybe you lied to this person, or maybe you stole this thing, or maybe you were dishonest about that. Things they don't know, they just begin saying that because they just cannot believe that this much wrong can happen to somebody unless they were bad, unless they were wrong against God, unless they sinned against someone, unless they sinned against God, because their integrity is their hope, and they think Job's integrity should be his hope. His hope should be in his integrity. Okay, and so those are kind of the main points of theology there that I think are pretty pretty big and kind of helpful. I guess one more thing I do kind of want to add to this, again, from the book of Matthew at 16:25, and just kind of help. Jesus kind of talked differently, right? Like, Jesus actually said to a young man, in order to follow him, you actually have to give up all of your things and then follow me. Not that if you follow me, you would get good things, right? He actually said you have to give up everything. And he says in 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so this idea of connecting being good and being upright and finding a place with God, even though, yes, we are born sinful and we are unrighteous for God, but if we can just work our way up, if we can just be good, God will give us what we want financially and physically. Jesus, in many ways, speaks against that in the calling of, well, but I call you to lose what you have. I call you to give what you have. And if you do that, you will really, truly gain life. And so now I wanted to, and these are kind of short, shouldn't be too long, but I think these are really, really helpful. These are the two actions, right? So we've talked about just that root belief and then the theology, the thought process that leads them to. But then I want two actions, and these are practical ways that they are comforting that are wrong. And the first one, I think maybe is obviously wrong because it's like really harsh and really not helpful. But again, it's where their thought process leads them. And that's in verse 4 of chapter 8. He says this. He says, "If," and this is Bildad speaking again, one of the friends. He says, "If your children have sinned against him, against God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." This man just lost 10 kids. And basically is what his supposed friend counselor is saying. Your kids died because they were bad. God killed your kids because they did awful things. I don't know what they did. I can't tell you what. I don't know that they who they were, what they did awful things. But obviously, for something this bad to happen to them, for all of them to die, surely they did something bad. Talk about insensitive, right? But also, and I don't think I have to explain to you the insensitivity, just the bad counseling. But again, it follows their train of thought though, right? It follows what they believe. If something bad happened to them, well, then they weren't people of integrity. Your kids weren't people of integrity. That's, I mean, it's awful, but that's where it takes them. And if you want to follow that train of thought, that's where you have to go. But thankfully, Jesus was actually asked a similar question. It's in John chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3, and I think this is really helpful. So, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that so helpful? I'm so glad Jesus did that. Because I think it's because, right, they're these guys, these rabbis, these religious leaders of the time are doing exactly what these friends are. They said, well, this man's been blind from birth. Surely that's because he's sinful or his parents are sinful. It's one of the two. And Jesus says, no, he's blind so that the glory of God may be seen. And of course, he heals the man and is seen in that, right? God works through pain, God uses suffering to make himself known and to be glorified and for good things to happen, his good. But again, because of the thought of integrity is hope, they have no room for hope in the goodness of God and that perhaps God has goodness working in this. They have no room for that. The second piece of counseling that they have that they use, and they do this many times throughout this book, but I read it earlier in 8 and 10, and so let me read this again. I think this is something we do a lot, and we see a lot, and I think it's not very helpful, even though there's maybe a little bit of truth to it. So it says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days of earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" And so there's many passages like this I could read, and some get a little bit more specific, but he's basically making this claim of, look, the wisdom we're sharing with you, what we are telling you, has come down from time. Like, the ages, the people of the past, men of the past have passed this wisdom on. Tradition has passed this wisdom on. This is good wisdom. And they, another part, talk about their age, and they compare themselves to Job and say, look, we're old, we're aged, we're older than your father. We know stuff. We know things. We've experienced things. We've seen things. We have tradition that tells us these things. And it is that they are basing their counseling on. And again, that goes back to integrity, right? That goes back to, look, we're people of integrity. Our ancestors were people of integrity, and they have passed that on. And our hope is in that. Our hope is in that tradition, right? And I think we can often be that way too. There is a truth, right? And again, we see this in Scripture. There is a truth of wisdom with age. There is a truth of wisdom with tradition and passing things on. Those are biblical truths. But when we begin to think that purely age is what makes someone wise, or purely tradition is where wisdom comes from, we're making a big mistake. And so something I think is really helpful with this is actually in chapter 32, we begin to meet a fourth friend, a fourth counselor comes by, and his name is Elihu. And I think we're going to talk about him maybe later, I'm not sure. But Elihu was a young man, and he comes in and he actually corrects them. And he says something really, really awesome, I think is super helpful. So this is chapter 32, verses 6 through 9. So this is 32, verse 6. I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. So this young man comes and says, look, you guys are older than me, so I'll let you speak first. I'm being, you know, respectful, and I think there is probably some age, some wisdom in your age, but the truth is, true wisdom comes from the breath of God. True knowledge, true understanding comes from the breath of God, comes from God's words, from him, his spirit in you. And the beauty is, we've had so much more revealed to us since Job that we know that if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That spirit of God is in you, and through it comes wisdom. And we also know that this is the breath of God. This is his words. And through these words, we can have wisdom and understanding. And so it is not through tradition, it is not through age that we should get our wisdom. It's not through these things that we should get our counseling. Again, there's maybe some help there, there's some truth there. But true understanding, true wisdom comes from God's word. And so one, when we're counseling ourselves, but two, when we're counseling and helping others through life, it is through God's breath, through his word, that truth comes and that we must use. And so there's so much more that could be said about this, about these conversations, about the things that they say and that aren't said, and all these. And as we go on through Job, we will see some more, and more will be covered. But what do we do with this? What do we do with this information that is said? And I think I want to work backwards. I want to start with actions. I think one is this: we've got to be good counselors. I've gotten to this point where it would be very sad, it would hurt me very much to know that I gave someone miserable counseling. Because the truth is, whenever you talk to someone, give someone some kind of advice, you're counseling them, right? You're helping them along, you're being their friend, you're guiding them along. It would hurt me to know that for God to say, you were wrong about me. What you said was wrong. It also makes me very afraid to hear that. So I think this is a call to us to honor God in the way we think, to honor God through the way we understand him, through the way we understand the way he works. And we do that through his word, and we do that through a community of believers working together to understand him. And I think we're called to honor God through the way we talk to people, through the way we help them out. And if you're not suffering, you have a friend who is suffering, or a family member, and you have had chances to talk to them, and you have talked to them, or you're going to talk to them. And I pray, I hope that you take that time to carefully, thoughtfully tell them the breath of God, the words of God through Scripture, the knowledge, the understanding of who God is, and that you may have, have opportunity to share of his goodness. And then second, we can go back to this idea of thought and what we think and where it all starts. And so I pray, I hope that our thoughts and our minds, the things that we put in our heads, is all truth, that leads to these actions, that comes from God's word, that are true. Because again, I want to be wise, and I want to give wisdom, and I want to be able to help people, as I know you do too. But that all comes from what's been in my head, what's been in my mind, the way I think. And so I pray, I hope that our minds are being filled with the truths about Christ, with the truths about God. And finally, and this is the big one, and this is the one I really want to spend some time on, It's going back to that belief. What is your base belief? What is it that when you are counseling yourself, when you're counseling others, when you're giving people wisdom, what is your base? What's your hope in? What is your hope? Is your hope in your integrity, or is your hope in something else? Because the truth is, Scripture teaches that our hope, Job's hope, had to be in the goodness of God. Our hope as Christians has to be in Christ. If your theology, if your worldview does not begin and end with hope in Jesus, with hope in the goodness of God, it's bad theology. And if that's the case, then you're being miserable counselors. I am being a miserable counselor if I do that. My hope must be grounded in the goodness of God. My hope must be grounded in the fact that Christ died on the cross for me, a sinner who has no integrity to fix that, who has no integrity to make myself better, to pull myself up by my bootstraps. With no wisdom of man can I do that, but only through the blood of Christ and his death on the cross can I have true hope and the goodness of him for the grace that he showed through that. And through faith, through believing, through trusting in Christ, is, I pray that's what our hope is in. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in the truth, the understanding, the knowing that when we could not go to God, he sent Christ that Christ may come to us and bring us to him through not our integrity, but through faith in him, through grace and mercy on the cross. I want to read, I'm going to read two things in closing. This is it. This is closing. But this is actually a passage from 1 Peter. I think Mike, I don't know if it was last week or a couple weeks ago, read some of this passage, but it's super applicable to the book of Job and super applicable to our lives. And then after that, I'm going to just read a short verse, a short chorus, I guess, from a kind of an older hymn. So I'll read those and then I'll close. So this is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that our hope is in you. I pray that our hope is not in our own integrity, in our own good works. Lord, I pray, I beg that we are a people who come to you broken, realizing our sin, realizing our need for you, and that we can seek after you through faith, Lord, with an understanding of who you are, through your word, through your breath, that we may know you and see you and love you, Lord, and that we can understand the grace and mercy that you have given us. And Lord, through that we may become men and women who counsel people well, that we may not be called miserable counselors, that you may not say to us, you spoke wrongly of me, but that we may speak truth to others, that they may see your love, your grace, your mercy, and come to you. We pray things in your name. Amen.